Our text this morning, as people are going to continue to come in, is in Mark 6. It's a pretty large section of Mark 6 as it wraps up the chapter here. Mark 6, 33 to 56. There are three main parts to this section. The two larger ones are Jesus feeding the 5,000. Second main part is Jesus walking on the water, and those two miracle accounts. And then it wraps up with a smaller section on Jesus continuing to heal many people in the area of Galilee. So, okay, I will set up a little bit of a preface here before, an introduction before we get into it. So this section in Mark 6, where we started, Mark 33, this follows the time where Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples, so now they have returned. They come back from the duties Jesus had given them of preaching repentance, casting out demons, healing the sick, and they were reporting back to Jesus with their debrief. And Jesus then gave them instructions to come away to a desolate place to rest. So they departed in their trusty boat from Capernaum to that desolate place. Verse 31 there, Mark 6:31, perhaps foreshadows what is coming, noting that the disciples and Jesus had been so busy with all the people, they did not even have time to eat. As in Mark 4, when Jesus stilled the hurricane force storm, the supernatural power of Jesus over creation is again on display in the unprecedented coming two miracles. In doing so, this served as a training day for the faith of the disciples. So that would be, I think, a good general theme of today's section is an emphasis on the deity of Jesus and a training day for the disciples. It is worth noting that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. It was such a pinnacle moment in Jesus' ministry that it merited inclusion by all Gospel authors. Because of that, there will be a lot of cross-references between the four separate gospel accounts of this, so I hope that I don't lose people as we go back and forth, and so please, if there are questions, I encourage you to stop me, say something. I want to make sure that all of this makes sense as we kind of hit all of these points. So, setting that background, we'll jump in. So if somebody could read Mark 6:33 to get us started.
The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them.
This helps us understand the type of response Jesus had come to elicit from the people. He was under such close observation because of what they had seen and heard from him, with enthusiasm so intense that they were ready at a moment's notice to follow him when they detected that this retreat was happening. Luke 9, verse 10 tells us that they were going to a town named Bethsaida. More specifically, this is known as Bethsaida Julius. Noting this detail is important for geography purposes. We have some of those maps from a couple weeks ago also included today, and so on that map you'll see where Bethsaida is noted on the map there. And that would be the Bethsaida Julius that I'm speaking about right now. It was in a northeast direction from Capernaum, where Jesus and the disciples set out from, and it was located on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, near the river's entry into the sea. And we'll speak about this more in verse 45 once we get there, but it may not have been, seems like it would not have been the only Bethsaida of that time. And so we read that they came from all the cities. So this excited crowd departed from Capernaum, and looking at the map, this will help us with that too. They departed from Capernaum, and they passed through and near many other cities on their way along the coast as they worked their way towards Bethsaida. And so as they did that, they were gaining more and more numbers along the way. The number of this group of people was continuing to swell and gain as they headed to their destination. And so we read that some of them got there ahead of them. This is unique to Mark, informing us that some on foot actually got there before the boat did. And referencing the map again, we can easily tell that the sailing distance from one spot to another would have been much shorter than the trip on foot. So the sailing conditions must have been such that that day that the boat was slowed in order for this to occur. Verse 34, if somebody could read that, please.
When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things.
So the boat arrives at the desolate destination where Jesus sees the large crowd that had been gaining steam throughout the trip. It might seem to us like these were unplanned guests or an inconvenience, an obstacle to the retreat that Jesus had arranged. We read here, however, that Jesus in fact had compassion in response to the crowd, choosing to serve them. In feeling compassion for them, this verb tense may be rendered, he was gripped with compassion. Donald English, in his book, The Message of Mark, The Mystery of Faith, shows us that this verb is used only to describe Jesus himself, I made a couple references there, or to explain the actions of people in parables who resemble him, with a few further references there. So we won't go through all of these. A number of these lists of verses that I have will, we won't end up going through one by one today, but hopefully they would be helpful for individual time in the future too. So we ask ourselves, why did Jesus feel this compassion? And we find that in the next phrase, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This was the reason for Jesus' compassion. Mark 9:36 is a separate account, but a good comparison, which states that he felt compassion for them because the crowd was distressed and downcast, like a sheep without a shepherd. In this large, probably disorganized mass of people, Jesus yet sees each of them individually and personally. He knew their spiritual needs were not being met by the teachers of the day, leaving them distressed and downcast. Here, he is the shepherd. He is the ultimate suffering servant for the people. I have a whole other set of verses, which could be a study in and of its own, about sheep without a shepherd and God as our shepherd. And I'll leave those for individual study time as well. A few other verses came to mind as I was going through this, so I listed those. If somebody could read, please, John 10:14-15. I'd appreciate that. John 10:14-15.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Thank you. So we can see that as Jesus was approaching this crowd, he knew they were distressed and downcast. He knew they were in need of his teaching. John 6:3 plainly states that on the mountain, he was sitting down with his disciples. After seeing the crowd and being gripped with compassion for them, he takes the position of the rabbi or teacher sitting down. Doing so, Jesus meets their greatest need. Nothing more important could be done for them. Similarly, God sees us in our helpless states, draws us to him, teaching us through his word. Jesus taught them many things, which is best taken to mean at length. Luke 9:11 tells us that he taught of the kingdom of God and healed those that were in need of healing. The entire event in this verse must have taken a large part of the day. In so few words, it can be hard to conceptualize the timing of some of these events, but that seems apparent, as we see next in verse 35, that a lot of time had elapsed with Jesus sitting down to teach this crowd of people. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and began saying, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something to eat." So his disciples came to him, came to Jesus. John 6:5 shows us that previous to this point, Jesus had tested Philip by asking him, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" By now, as Matthew 14:15 indicates, we have arrived at the first evening, which is a timing that actually began at 3 p.m. So that's the setting, that's the time of the day we're in right now. You can certainly sense the impending feeling as the disciples approach Jesus. Their mental dominoes are following and are falling, and Jesus isn't seeming to notice what they are as he continues this protracted teaching session. Of course, Jesus was meeting the spiritual needs of the crowd, and he uses this instance to hone in specifically on the disciples for a test of faith. John 6:6 informs us, "For he himself knew what he was going to do." They probably meant well, the disciples probably meant well, but it was not the most compassionate solution, being focused on only the people's physical needs and perhaps their perceived inability to provide for them based on the lack of provisions that they had on hand. Seeing the closing hours of the day upon them, the disciples thought the crowd might be able to squeeze in a trip to a local village where there was still time to get to an available market or shop to buy some bread. John answers their suggestion by putting the responsibility back on the disciples. Verse 37, "But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" So all synoptics record this emphatic command of "you give them something to eat," with Matthew 14:16 including "they do not need to go away, you give them something to eat." Firmly, squarely, Jesus puts the duty of feeding every single man, woman, and child in their presence on the disciples. The very same disciples who recently had been out and about performing miracles on his behalf. Facing the pressing needs of all of these people, they turn to what resources they could use to answer their dilemma. And perhaps Philip, in response to Jesus' earlier question in John 5, went to work on the calculation to ensure everyone got something, even if it was meager. Bearing Caesar's likeness and inscription, one denarius was equal to one day's average pay for a day laborer, and the projected amount needed for the crowd had come out to be well over half a year's wages and could have been as much as 8 months' wages for a person. And they had to face that this was just not feasible for them to accomplish. Verse 38, if somebody could read that, please.
"And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go look.' And they found out. They said, 5 and 2 fish."
So Jesus meets their question with one of his own, probably to their confusion or dismay. If they could not meet the crowd's needs with external resources, what internal solution could there be? In "go and look," there we have actually two separate commands, which is unique to Mark. "Go" is in present tense, meaning "be going," and "look" is in aorist tense, meaning "see definitely." So "be going," "see definitely" are the two commands there. Seemingly, this search would have taken a substantial amount of time for the 12, it seems, to go amongst all these thousands of people. John 6, 8 and 9 tell us that Simon Peter's brother Andrew found a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Hardly enough for so many people. I do appreciate John's detail here that the food that was used for this miracle came from one single boy. So in Matthew, Jesus says, "Bring the food to him." He is proceeding with the test of faith that he has planned, soon to display his supernatural power as creator, unbeknownst to the rest. Verse 39, "And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass." This command moves them even further down the path of trusting Jesus. And for an open-air meal, without tables such as this, it would have been Jewish custom to sit in groups in an organized seating arrangement. They commonly used this method at their festivals, as it aided in distribution and would keep everyone from crowding the distributor. It was a practical arrangement. Men were often seated separately from the women and children. The comment of the green grass here tells us that we're in the spring rainy season, Only Mark mentions the color of the grass, and that matches up with the time of the year that John 6:4 details, where it tells us that the Passover was near. Verse 40, they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So sat down here more literally means dropped down, picturing perhaps a simultaneous action of the crowd. The King James Version and New King James Version use the word, they use the word ranks rather than groups, a term that is only seen in Mark. The word ranks literally means garden bed, and it helps gives us a mental picture of what this may have looked like. On the hillside, rows and rows of people were arranged in an orderly fashion, perhaps in a square or rectangular shape, bringing organization to what had been recently a disorganized mass of hungry people. Now at least they were organized, but they were still hungry. Other commentators picture a semicircle arrangement, and regardless of the exact arrangement, there was organization here, and it was done in an arrangement that was familiar to the people. And we actually bear a similar arrangement in this sanctuary, and we take advantage of that arrangement for communion, offerings, etc. Verse 41, if someone could read that for me, please.
And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up all the 2 fish among them all.
So these barley loaves were not what we think of as a modern loaf of bread. They were more like a flat cake or a biscuit shape. John describes the fish as small. This meager offering from the child could easily be held in Jesus' hands. In looking up toward heaven, Jesus' process here was common and familiar. He had used like methods in Mark 7:34, Luke 24:30, John 11:41-42, and in John 17:1 in his high priestly prayer. Matthew 6:9, our very familiar disciples' prayer, says, "Our Father, who is in heaven." Heaven was well recognized as the dwelling place of God, and Jesus recognized God as the source for all there to witness. In fact, if somebody could read John 11:41-42, I would appreciate it.
So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me."
So in that setting, Jesus points out that he does this for the sake of the people standing by, for the sake of the crowd, which seems like it would also make sense in this situation as well. And he blessed the food. We pray for our meals and all the time, and although there's no real script, there is a common pattern to it. The Jews did the same, and their common blessing before meals was, as cited by Vincent Taylor in his book, The Gospel According to Mark, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who bringest forth bread from the earth." This blessing was a form of giving thanks, as John 6:11 mentions. Gratitude to God was made clear here as Jesus was about to bring forth bread himself. And in giving them to the disciples, an imperfect tense is used here to indicate a continued action of giving the broken pieces out. We're not explicitly told this, but it seems to indicate that the bread multiplied within the hands of Jesus himself. The disciples were the waiters, so to speak, and they set the food before the people, perhaps using the baskets that are noted later in verse 43. Mark uses tense to state that the 2 fishes were shared in a like manner, in a similar fashion, with both the bread and the fish. And so miraculously, this is Jesus as creator at work in real time, in full view, for all to see. I referenced this set of verses back when we went through Mark 4, when Jesus calms the storm, and I just so appreciate this Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and John 1 set of verses about Jesus as creator. So if we could have individuals, look up Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 16 through 17, and John 1, 3. I think I have all those listed in the notes. Let's go through all of those to just help appreciate more Jesus working, miraculously working as creator here in the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can start with Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, whenever somebody's ready.
God, after you spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Thank you, Ryan. Colossians 1, 16, 17, if somebody has that.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Thank you. John 1, 3, to wrap that up, please.
All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Appreciate that. Thank you. I really enjoyed those as a background to the setting of Jesus working as creator miraculously in real time. So verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. So none were missed, none went hungry. They were all fully satisfied. John 6:11 states that they had as much as they wanted. They had no further desire to eat. And this sounds great, right? Everyone is content, ready to kick back, take a nap in the late afternoon sun. The heart of this, though, is more than physical satiation. I think the question to ask here is what really satisfies the needs of the human being, considering matters both physical and spiritual. Yes, we all have physical needs as human beings, and the food we eat and the water we drink satisfy necessarily, but really only temporarily. Jesus met their physical need with the meal. More importantly, he had been teaching them as their compassionate shepherd. In John 6:35, we read that Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." No one went home hungry that day, but that wasn't the entire point. A good reminder for us that only through Jesus can we be eternally satisfied in all of our own needs. Verse 43, and they picked up the 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also the fish. John 6:12 tells us this was specifically the disciples who were on pickup duty, and the baskets, here is the Greek term kophanoi, which is used in all four gospel accounts. It was a small wicker basket used by the Jews when traveling to carry their own goods so they didn't have to eat Gentile food. Hebert, D. Edmund Hebert, states that the broken pieces were more likely what Jesus was producing rather than what the crowd did not eat. Jesus went above and beyond, producing even more than the exact amount needed, even though he was absolutely capable of doing so. Verse 44. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. The Greek word men here is strictly meant to mean men, and so that is an important point when we consider the number of people that were there that day. So strictly men, not the entire group. The number of people, as we discussed, continually increased as the day progressed, as people came in from all of these surrounding cities. And we know that there were children there because of the boy who provided the food for the meal. Matthew's account also includes the phrase besides women and children. So this number, certainly there, it's, you know, estimates, of course, but this number certainly could be upwards of 10,000 people. If we could picture that in our heads. And largest estimations that I read were maybe somewhere around 20,000 people. So of course there are skeptics to this miracle. And while that is a longer discussion in and of itself, I do like how John 6:14 and 15 records the reaction of the crowd. So if we could have somebody please read John 6, 14, and 15.
Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world."
And so when we process that reaction, we see the people who witnessed it knew a miracle had taken place. Any questions before we move on and transition here to the next section? Okay, very good. So, verse 45. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. There is a real sense of urgency here with this quick transition, and that's likely prompted by what we read in John 6:15. I might read that one more time to make sure that I get this in John 6:15. Yeah, John 6:15. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So this crowd, they had been overcome by what they had seen by Jesus. They were taken up. They were caught up. They were ready to make Jesus their king. They were ready to take over Rome. And they were going to sweep him away in order to do. So, or at least that's the thought here. And so that creates this real sense of urgency that prompts this quick transition that takes place. And I suspect it was prompted by what we just read in John 6:15. Jesus needed to dispense the stimulated crowd by himself, and he didn't want the disciples to get caught up in it. And so he moved them on toward Bethsaida, although they never actually made it there. So let's take a look at those maps again, and I think that that will help illustrate what I'm going to go through next. And I hope that this will clarify what is taking place here with the course of the boat travel and the disciples and Jesus throughout the day. I didn't want to find us in a situation where it seemed like it was confusing where they were at or where they were going. So let's spend a little bit of time going through this and considering what different passages have to say about the course of their travel following the feeding of the 5,000. So when we consider the course of the boat travel, the mention of Bethsaida here can become confusing. Our John 6:17 parallel passage here says that they began to cross the sea to Capernaum. And so when I was reading this and studying this initially, it left me wondering how exactly to reconcile that, because it seemed like they were already at Bethsaida. John 6:17 says they're going to cross the sea to Capernaum. Verse 45 here says they're going to the other side, to Bethsaida. I wanted to figure out how that made sense. And so from Luke 9:10, we, as I spoke about earlier, we know the initial destination from Capernaum was Bethsaida Julius. And so the word Bethsaida means fishing house, which would make sense for a city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Bethsaida Julius I referenced earlier is accepted as a city in Gentile territory on the eastern side of the Jordan, with the plains outside the city being the suspected site of the feeding of the 5,000. If we picture this Bethsaida, Bethsaida Julius, as the only one, then the boat would take off and finish a likely short leg of the trip from where the miracle took place to where the actual city of Bethsaida Julius was at. The storm that arose after they took off in the boat would then have redirected them all the way back across the western side of the sea. Of course, looking at the map, that's opposite for me. But all the way across the western side of the sea, arriving back at Capernaum. For further detail, we have Matthew 11:20-24, where Jesus dispenses his woes on Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, where most of his miracles were done. D. Edmund Heber comments that this Bethsaida is clearly a Jewish city, not Gentile, like Bethsaida Julius. Here in Mark 6:45, we also read the phrase, to the other side to Bethsaida, which previously in Mark has indicated all the way to the opposite side of the sea, as in crossing the midline of the Sea of Galilee. Also, in John 1:44, we read that Philip, Peter, and Andrew were all from Bethsaida. In John 12:21, tells us Philip was from Bethsaida, Galilee. So I know that's a lot to shoot out in kind of a short period of time and tracking all of that. But I wanted to use all of that information to offer an explanation and hopefully clarify the direction, since it did confuse me initially, and I wanted to avoid a situation where it seemed like the Bible might be contradicting itself. I wanted to use what we have there for the Bible to explain itself and understanding what is happening there. Any questions about all of that? Okay, thank you. So we'll move on to verse 46. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So Jesus had sent the disciples out. He had dismissed the crowd. He had retreated by himself alone on the mountain to communicate with his Father. He did the same prior to appointing the 12 and also in Gethsemane. Jesus was sensing a need for strength and counsel to continue with his Father's plan. The crowd desired to sweep him away, to make him their king. He needed strength to reject that temptation, just as he needed to reject temptation in his other solitary retreats, and as he also needed when he was tempted in the wilderness. Of course, any other plan than God's divine plan was one that would bypass the cross. So let's have somebody read verse 47, please. Mark 6, 47.
And when evening was come, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land.
Thank you, Roger. Our Matthew 14, 24 parallel says that the boat was being battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. And so I picture that in this setting, the disciples must have been having flashbacks to when Jesus calmed the storm in Mark 4, 35 through 41. Here they were, same boat of water, same boat, same people, except no Jesus this time. The test of faith that Jesus had arranged with the loaves and fishes had not produced the intended result, as we read eventually, verse 52 comments on. So Jesus sets forth to arrange yet another test of faith for the 12. Back in verse 35, we discussed the first evening at 3 p.m., that timing of the day. This evening in verse 47 is a reference to actually the second evening, which was the time from sunset to dark, which would have been near about 6 p.m. this time of the year. We usually would think, in context of where the boat is at, we usually would think of the middle of the sea to be the geographic center of a body of water. But the wording here is really more simply meant that it was out to sea at the time, away from the shore a couple miles. Jesus being alone on the land is Mark making a clear distinction of the separation of Jesus from the disciples. Verse 48, please. If somebody could please read that.
Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by.
So Jesus acutely sees them straining against the wind, even from a distance. Pardon me. The full moon of the Passover season would have been bright, but perhaps it was unlikely for this to be seen completely by the human eye, even amid a storm. Even if it wasn't supernatural vision by Jesus, it does show us that Jesus was mindful of the disciples from afar. The term straining here, straining at the oars, is also translated as toiling, and more literally, tortured, indicating that this was not just difficult for the disciples, it was physically and mentally exhausting, as they struggled to reach the destination Jesus had given them. Fourth watch is another timestamp. Here, that's the period from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Thus, they had been battling this storm all hours of the night. Perhaps 10 up to 12 hours they had been out there. All the while with Jesus in his prayer time. And so, he came to them walking on the sea. Mark plainly states something that hardly seems plain to explain, at least by human terms. These worn, thin disciples continue to be the object of Jesus as he goes straight to them on the stormy surface of the sea. The walking verb's present tense means steady progress by Jesus, indicating that the waves had no effect on him. Further Greek breakdown explains that he was walking literally on top of the water and was intending to pass them by. That has a more literal rendering of desired to come alongside of, indicating this test of faith included Jesus coming to them directly, but slightly changing direction to come in parallel course with the boat. So, would the disciples recognize Jesus and his miraculous powers and invite him in? Again, I flash back to Mark 4:40 after silencing the storm. Jesus says, "And he said to them, 'Why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith?'" A good reminder to us about how quickly are we to recognize in faith God's plan in our own lives. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. They indeed saw him, but did not initially take what they saw to be the Jesus they personally knew. In English, the Greek term for ghost is translated as phantom. So the disciples, at extreme exhaustion from fighting the storm all night long, hours and hours, thought their imaginations were all collectively deceiving them all at the same time. They could not grasp that there was a physical reality to what they were seeing with their own eyes. Elsewhere in Mark, he uses the phrase "cried out" to describe the shrieks of the demon possessed, and that's how frightened they were, how terrified they were. Let's go to Job 9. Verses 5 through 12, if somebody could please read Job 9, 5 through 12. I really liked this. I got this from one of Tom Pennington's sermon descriptions on this miracle, and I enjoyed it enough that I wanted to share this in our time today, too. Job 9, 5 through 12, speaking about God is creator.
It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing?
A couple points there. Verse 8, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. We literally see Jesus walking on the see here, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. That is literally what we're talking about here today. When he passes me, I cannot see him. Jesus is passing by the disciples at this point. So I really enjoyed that. I wanted to share that with you today. So next, I think that takes us to verse 50. So, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." The tense of "were terrified" or "were troubled" conveys that they were suddenly gripped by a feeling of confused terror and agitation. Jesus, however, does not allow this terror and agitation to continue. He immediately comforts them and spoke to them in a verb, meaning he spoke to them in a familiar way so that they would be able to recognize them and not continue in scared imagination. We find a long list of examples like this from Genesis 15:1 to Revelation 1:17. Also Luke 2:9 through 10, Matthew 17:6 through 7 are a couple more examples, again for individual time. In these accounts, though, one thing that is true about all these accounts is that we see a consistent pattern of the terrified being comforted. In this familiar way of speaking to the disciples, Jesus says, "Take courage," a command seen many places in the Gospels, and I listed several there. It means to have a continuing attitude of courage, which is such a sharp contrast to this previous condition of being terrified and agitated that the disciples were experiencing. So he says, "Take courage, it is I," and "it is I" there is literally "I am." And what more meaningful or reassuring or identifying statement could be made by Jesus to the disciples at this point? Of course, we know Exodus 3:14 as a reference with Moses and the burning bush. And then we have John 8:58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," where Jesus is hearkening back to the past. And he says it here in present time to the disciples, "I am, it is I. Do not be afraid," meaning stop being afraid. He gave them a command to end their fears. A reminder to us that we truly have nothing to fear in Christ. This point in the account is where Matthew included Peter walking on the water in chapter 14, verses 24 through 33. I don't know why Mark didn't, especially, I don't think anybody does, especially considering his relationship to Peter. Perhaps it was Peter being humble. But we just don't. We just don't know that. At least I would hazard to say we don't know that. Verse 51, "Then he got in the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly amazed." Jesus finally rejoins them after sending them out in the boat, and again demonstrates his power over nature. We have these two awesome, incredible miracles of feeding the 5,000, walking on the water. And so not to dismiss subsequent miracles of this account, upon getting back into the boat, the wind abruptly stopped. Jesus stops the storm. He stops the wind. Or at least that's how I took to understand it. And John 6:21 adds, "Immediately the ship was at the land." So two more miracles there also in the context of these accounts that presumably conclude the test of faith. Roger.
What I see here is you have a lesson. The lesson is the feeding of the 5,000. Now you have the test. So now you're in the storm. You already saw what God could do. You saw that he's the creator.
Yeah.
How could anybody feed 5,000 people or 20,000 people? It's totally impossible. So now after you see the miracle, then God gives them this test. And then right away, they fail. Well, you and I are kind of like the disciples.
We're very much like that. You know what I mean? Yeah.
So we make big statements, you know what I mean, of faith. And we say, yes, I believe this. And then comes the test.
Right.
So when you make big statements, be careful. Because the test is coming.
Right.
You know what I mean? And that's what happened over here. And again, like you said, two miracles. One, Jesus walks on water, and then another is immediately they're at the other side.
Yeah.
I think that's incredible.
Time travel.
You know what I mean? How would they explain something like that?
No. Yeah, impossible.
You know.
Two.
To me, it's great.
It's just amazing, isn't it? Thank you, Roger. I appreciate that. Any other thoughts or comments before we continue on? Lowell.
To stop the water and the wind, that's a huge area.
Right.
And that's just not one little spot. It's an enormous area. No one can ever do that.
Yeah, several square miles of water there. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so much here. So much in the miraculous display of what Jesus is doing here. Find my spot again. I lost it. I think we're at verse. Oh, yes, here. They were utterly amazed. So this verb indicates an astonishment that is beyond normal reaction in the reaction or the response from the disciples. This was a term meant to indicate very strong inward feelings. Matthew 14:33 says that At this point, the disciples came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They were so amazed by everything that they had seen. They submitted to him. In verse 52, "For they had not gained any insight about the loaves, but their heart was hardened." So they were now perhaps realizing that they had not completely understood the significance of the first miracle of the day, and their incomplete understanding was also apparent in the subsequent miracle. This was not a willful misunderstanding by the disciples, but it was in fact Jesus continuing to direct them to understand his true character. And their heart was hardened. This conveys a rebellious state of the heart, explaining the intellectual nature in connection to the spiritual. Spiritually, they were not perceiving what was taking place in front of them, and thus intellectually it was still not fitting together. Back in Mark 4:11, Jesus had told the disciples, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, everything comes in parables." And this was for those who were seeing but not perceiving, who were hearing but not understanding. Jesus again references this hardness of heart later in Mark 8:17 and 18 in the feeding of the 4,000. So in conclusion of everything up to this point, this was a training day for the disciples. That was one of our themes today, a training day for the disciples. Were they shaken or confused by Jesus rebuffing the crowd's offer to make him king? Did they discuss it while they were out on the boat? How did that affect their faith? Getting right down to their hearts, Jesus' miracle on the water was meant to build their faith, particularly in a time when they couldn't completely understand his ways. We can expect this ultimately strengthened their faith, for, of course, further testing was ahead for them. And so then we change settings here in verse 53. "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret," if I pronounced that right, "and moored to the shore." The location of Gennesaret puts them back on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, referring to our maps again, just south of Capernaum, ending up near where they had ventured out from the day prior. The boat was secured firmly by an anchor or fastening. In verse 54 and 55, "When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole region and began to carry here and there on their mats those who were sick to the place they heard he was." Early the next morning, this very familiar behavior repeats itself as locals out and about for the day made an immediate recognition of Jesus and continued the fervor surrounding him, scattering far and wide, again excited, stimulated. They ran about or ran around about. And that is meant to picture a hurried circulation of the news throughout the region, with word spreading, people moving from place to place based on what was being said about Jesus' location, responding by carrying the sick who could not move themselves. Then we'll wrap up with verse 56, if somebody would please read that. Mark 6:56.
"Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured."
So this provides a picture of repeatedly moving from place to place. They came to this site at Gennesaret, and so then they moved throughout villages, throughout cities, throughout the countryside. They spread out. The marketplaces term refers to a place of general assembly, whether that was for business or social purposes. People inferred that Jesus would just be more likely to pass by these locations, and they desired to put themselves in a position to be administered to by him. In pleading with him, we read there, they pleaded with him. They were appealing to him over and over and over again. It seems apparent that the story of the bleeding woman from Mark 5 had become common knowledge by now, with others hoping to accomplish the same effect. First and foremost, people view Jesus as a healer. In his compassion, he healed them. But clearly, he wanted them even more to understand and receive the spiritual truth he was giving them. So, I was going to mention my sources. That wraps up everything I had for today. I was going to mention my sources for this. I did mention a couple of them as I went through it. The Grace to You organization, they had put out the Legacy Standard Bible last fall, I think that was. So I used that in the MacArthur study notes for this. I also used that D. Edmund Hebert commentary on the Gospel of Mark. I mentioned him a time or two. And then Tom Pennington years ago did a series called The Memoirs of Peter, which was an elongated series that he did about the book of Mark. And so I used a couple of his sermons for this too. So I was going to mention that in the start, and I forgot to, and I didn't include it in the notes either. So I wanted to be sure that I referenced those today. So questions about anything? I know that these are stories that some of the early stories I can remember learning as a kid, and sometimes we hear these, they can be such sort of customary biblical accounts that it can be hard to step back from them and really just look at all the very specific details when we think we've heard this story a million times. You know, that sort of saying, but.
I have a comment. So,
yeah.
I'm glad you mentioned this. In Mark 4, Jesus was with them in the boat.
Yeah.
In this story, Jesus is not with them in the boat. He's training them because they will go on their own when Jesus ascends back to heaven, but he will still help them. That's what he's telling them. Even though I'm not with you in the boat, I'm still going to take care of these problems.
Right, it was just another step down that path, or progress down that path, and I forget the wording exactly back in Mark 4, but I think it's before they even get in the boat, he says, we're going to the other side. Like, he gives them the words and says, we're all going to make it. We're all going to get there.
It's a faith lesson.
Right, yep, as the training day for the disciples. And how much can we learn about our own training and faith and growth in faith is from what we see here, what we read here, what we can learn in these accounts. So, any other questions, comments? Roger.
You know, the disciples seemingly, they never really got the whole picture until after the resurrection. It was an incredible amount of training that had to take place. They weren't exactly the smartest people on earth, but they became that way, though, by trusting in the Lord.
Yep.
And really, that's kind of a lesson for us. We're not the smartest people in the world either. Most certainly not.
Yep.
And but if you know the Lord Jesus, he is the smartest one. He's the one who can actually help you and do something for you, and that's where you got to put your faith. And I think after the resurrection, you know, those 50 days that they had with the Lord after the resurrection, I think they learned as much in 50 days as they learned in 3 years or 3.5 years, just about, because now they could put it together.
Right.
Up to then, it was still somewhat of a mystery to them. And so they see all these miracles, they see what he can do, but he talks about his death. They don't get it.
Right, you know, yeah. I mean,
until after it's all over, then finally they could put it together. And that's what's great about the Bible for us. It's all here.
Right.
Don't you think that's the work of the Holy Spirit?
It is.
You know,
absolutely.
Peter had foot and mouth disease, and then he writes a...
Right.
Super.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it makes me think about, there's a passage in late Luke, I can't think of it off the top of my head, but there is a passage there that says, and finally everything was revealed to the disciples. It's maybe like Luke 24, when they had a full understanding of what was going on there. And then to the point of choosing the disciples, I think maybe it's in Romans where it says God doesn't choose the wise, or he doesn't choose the learned, he chooses the base things in order to work out his will. So I think that certainly speaks to that too. So thanks, Roger. I could be wrong about that reference. I don't know exactly where it is, but any other comments? Okay, if not, we'll end in prayer. God, thank you for this time in Mark 6 today. We are grateful that you have given us your word. You have given us your scriptures at this time, Jesus and the disciples and the accounts that we read today, and the people in the crowd. You know, they did not have your word. They did not have the scriptures, but you've chosen to make it such that we do. And so we are grateful that we get to spend this time in your word today, learning what you have put in front of us. So I pray for your Holy Spirit's work and all of our hearts to continue to illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, so that we can continue to grow in our faith, being sanctified by you, becoming more like your son Jesus. And I pray that we can continue to all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all these things I pray in your son Jesus' name. Amen.